Heavenly Father, you are the mighty one, the Lord our God. When you speak, you summon the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, you are the perfection of beauty, and you, Holy God, shine forth. When you come, you do not remain silent. Before you is a devouring fire, and around you a mighty tempest. You call to the heavens above and to the earth that you may judge your people. We ask, Lord, that you would gather your faithful ones this morning who have made a covenant with you by sacrifice in Christ, that the heavens may declare your righteousness, for you, God, are our judge. Lord, we come to Exodus chapter 10, and there should be a right fear in this darkness, knowing that it is your judgment that precedes the death of the firstborn. We ask, Father, for your grace and mercy to see the judgment that is upon us apart from the light of Christ. Do not allow us to leave this place this morning without seeing how desperately our darkened hearts need to be made right by your Son. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would go forth and that we would hear and maybe for some, for the first time, believe and be saved by the light of Christ, and for others to be rightly encouraged by it. Either way, we ask that you are glorified in our midst this morning as your Holy Spirit transforms your people into the image of your precious Son. We pray, Lord, for the darkness that is upon us now, for those who are struggling with pain, emotional struggles, those who feel the darkness in such a way that they want to escape. We ask, Lord, that you be gracious with your Spirit and bring the light of Christ to comfort those who hurt, to encourage those who are afraid, and to bring salvation to those who do not know your Son. Above all else, Father, we ask that you be glorified in the proclamation of your word, that as you use a sinner like me to preach from this sacred text, that you would do the work that only that you can do by your Spirit and work on our hearts. We ask that you would work on them. Go deep, Father, this morning. Do that surgery that needs to happen, that we might leave here different people. We don't want to be the same people that came in when we walk out. We want to know that we have heard from the living God and have responded in kind. We praise you for the preservation of this text, and I ask, Lord, that you'd be glorified in the proclamation of it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You're here. I'm thankful for that. A different time in a different place with a different culture, you might be doing something very different on a Sunday morning. The dawn of every single morning, the Egyptians would rise and they would worship their sun god, Khafre-Re-Atum, also known as Ra for short. And each morning they would celebrate Ra's victory in casting out the darkness and bringing light back to the world. With the ninth plague, Yahweh wants to make a distinct point. And so for 3 days, he brings darkness, pitch darkness, upon the entire land of Egypt. No one dies in this plague. There are no frogs and no biting flies and no plagues upon the cattle. But there's something about this particular plague that terrified them most, as the entire nation found itself steeped in pitch darkness. Yahweh had overpowered their central god of their pantheon, Ra, by bringing 3 days with no light. Plagues 3 and 6, if you remember, they came without announcement, and so does this one. There's no dialogue, there's no warning, there's no command from Aaron and Moses to Pharaoh. The darkness simply comes and it covers the land. Now, it's right on the heels of the hail and the locust. And the hail and the locust, if you remember from last week, literally leveled the land. The land was ruined. It had been decreated. It brought death. It brought economic ruin. It brought starvation. And then God brings almost this final note in this symphony, this punctuation mark before the plague of death. He brings darkness, telling Pharaoh, if you do not listen now, there will be a catastrophe of catastrophes you have yet to see. And I would like us to spend this morning in the ninth plague looking at these grand themes of darkness and light that permeate Scripture. And I want to do that by looking at the darkness and the light in the world and the darkness and the light that's in us, those who have been saved by grace and gathered into a local church. And I want to do that by looking at four points in particular. One, the darkness that's in the world. Number two, the darkness that's in us. Number three, the light that's in us. And then number four, the light that's in the world. It would make for a good Hebrew poem in its structure. Hopefully we will hear it well. Number one, darkness in the world. Look at verse 21. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven. There may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Verse 22, so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Now, for those of you who have been exercising your biblical theology, you should be thinking something immediate. Say, darkness, I remember that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void and what? And darkness was over the face of the deep. And then in verse 3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And so in Exodus chapter 10, you should be thinking of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, when the earth was formless and void, there was only what? There was only chaos, disorder, non-life-bearing earth. And the first thing that God does in order to create this canvas upon which he was going to glorify himself by filling the earth with life is to bring light into the darkness, to cast the darkness out. In other words, he takes the chaos, the disorder, and he creates cosmos, order, and life. And by bringing the light and casting out the darkness, he fills the earth with the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and all the animals and all the plants and all the glorious creatures. And of course, he fills it with mankind, his pinnacle of creation, those created in his image to do what? To reign over this light-filled, life-bearing planet. And that is our purpose. And then here in Exodus 10, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he commands Moses, stretch out your hand toward the heaven and take the light away. And so he reverses creation. In the command to bring utter darkness upon Egypt, God is saying, I'm going to take away the cosmos and I'm going to bring back chaos and disorder for the rebellion within the land because of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so he does just that. He decreates the greatest nation on earth. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you remember he started in the first cycle of plagues. He brought the blood, he brought the frogs, and he brought the gnats, an annoyance, a disorder to the order by which he made life to operate. And then he stepped up his game a little bit in the second cycle, this next three plagues, the biting flies, the death of the livestock, and the boils. He brings more chaos. And then last week we saw him literally level, decreate, destroy Egypt by bringing the hail and the locusts upon the land and the people and their animals. And he literally made Egypt formless and void, going back to Genesis chapter 1. Extraordinary. A punctuation mark of the final judgment to come. God is making clear to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that Yahweh, the one true living God of the Bible, not Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians. He's the one who brings the light. He's the one who casts out the darkness. And in this particular case, he brings the darkness to cast out the light. because he was judging Pharaoh in Egypt. It was not just any darkness. Look at verse 21. I don't know what your response was when you heard that read, but it should have caused a small chill to go down your spine if you were listening. It was a darkness to be felt. We're told in 22, it's a pitch darkness in all the land. Now in the Hebrew, that word for darkness is combined with another word that means judgment. And so your translation, if you're reading the ESV, says pitch darkness. The NIV says total darkness. The NASB, thick darkness. It's a darkness of calamity, uncommon, because it was representing the judgment of God. It was a darkness that came that was so deep and so intense, Moses said that they could feel the darkness. Now, countries for centuries have known that darkness is a way to exercise punishment and torture. Pitch darkness in solitary confinement does something to a man's soul. The total absence of light for any extended period of time, it wreaks havoc upon the mind. I remember being in a cave years ago, and we all collectively decided to shut off our lights and sit in the pitch darkness for a little while. It wasn't very long, maybe a matter of 10 minutes, but it seemed much longer. And there was something about the utter darkness, zero light, that was bearing in upon our senses and causing a sense of disorder. And we were all very thankful to turn the light back on and all very thankful to get out of the cave, and we had the freedom to do so. The Egyptians did not. They were subject to 3 days of the punishment that God was bringing in the absolute pitch darkness. Many of you know this darkness well. Not physical, but spiritual. Maybe not spiritual, but emotional. You know the darkness felt by pain and suffering. And sometimes that emotional darkness has been such in your life that you thought, there's no way I'm ever going to come out of this. I'll never see the light of day again. Too deep, too painful, too much. So steeped in darkness were the Egyptians. Look at verse 23. Where it said that the Egyptians did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. For 3 long days, judgment, Yahweh's judgment, reigned upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. He brought chaos instead of cosmos. He brought disorder instead of order. He was not only decreating Egypt as a sign of punishment, he was not only revealing to us the deep pain and suffering that comes when darkness makes its way in, but he was pointing forward for those who know their Bible. He was giving a foretaste of that darkness that would come when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Revelation 16, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. The people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Darkness was the consequence. Number 2, darkness in us. I pray you're still with me. When we think of metaphorical darkness in the world, the misery of life in a fallen world, what many call the human condition, we usually think of it as a condition outside of ourselves. Not that we don't feel it. We feel the suffering of man. We experience the pain and anxiety of broken relationships, financial disorder. But we don't believe that we are responsible for it. In other words, we think that the world is the way it is because of people just like Pharaoh. Right? It's those people who cause all those problems. And then we foolishly conclude that if the world could just be more like us, maybe for you more like, you say, more like me, then we would be able to cast out much of this darkness. The problem is the Bible teaches, and your conscience will testify to the exact opposite, that it's people exactly like us that have ushered the darkness into the world and overturned the cosmos for chaos. We are responsible. We are responsible. Paul made that imminently clear, I believe, in Romans chapter 3. He said both Jews and Greeks, that would include us, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Listen, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Verse 13, their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In the past, their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the universal description of mankind. And that is why the world is the way it is. It's not because of those people or all those Pharaoh-like people. It's because we are like Pharaoh. We are in rebellion against God. When our great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, sinned against the holy God, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they brought disorder, chaos, into God's orderly cosmos. God said before sin, when he looked upon his creation, he said it was very good. And then Adam and Eve step in, and in their sin, they bring disorder and sin into his very good creation. In other words, all the darkness we see in the world, all the problems that you experience on a daily basis, some big and some small, that coworker that you just can't get along with, and you have prayed that God would fire, the disobedient children that don't seem to respond to right discipline, the prideful friend or spouse or child, the neighbor who plays their music way too loud at 2 a.m. and you've talked to them and they still play their music too loud at 2 a.m. Our broken bodies, our poor financial decisions, our lack of love for God, our lack of love for one another, our lack of love for the lost. We see chaos in the courts. We see it in our politics. We see it in our relationships with other countries. All these problems find their source in the human heart. The culture loves to blame circumstances, political affiliation, religious background. The church loves to blame those outside the church. But we are the problem. You remember what God said of mankind right before he destroyed the earth with a flood? This statement, Genesis 6:5, has never changed. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Well, if you take people and you spread them across the earth, and the inclination of their heart and their thoughts is only evil all the time, you're going to have lots and lots of problems. Those are the problems we see. Those are the problems that we face. The greatest tragedy, though, of the fall is the chaos that it brought upon the human heart. You see, when we think of the disorder and the destruction, we look at Egypt, and God is decreating Egypt by bringing the plagues and then the darkness and then final death. But that's what happened when Adam and Eve fell, when we inherited their sin, and when we sin, we decreate, we destroy our own hearts. In other words, we take the chaos and the pitch darkness of our hearts, and that's how we live. Our hearts were created to be like God's, to know and to love and to serve. The heart before the fall was to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth with God's glory. We were created to be creative ourselves, as those created in the image of God, taking God's very good cosmos and refining it and cultivating it and prospering it as stewards of the earth. Our purpose was to beautify and bless the earth and its creatures and one another as vice regents, as ambassadors of this great God. But sin and our willful participation in it made us agents of chaos instead of cosmos. So instead of creating, we fastly decreate. We decreate quite well, I would argue, with our selfishness and our condemnation. We bring chaos with our prideful hearts and our caustic tongues. We usher in darkness with our self-centeredness. You know that MO of the darkened heart? It's all about me, my life, my things, my way, my life as I see fit. Even when God sent his own Son to bring light back into the darkness, to start a second creation with the second Adam. First Adam, we fell into sin. So he sends a second Adam by the name of Jesus Christ to make a second creation, to bring light into the darkness. This is what we learn in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light, Jesus Christ, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So even when light himself, the incarnate Son of God, comes in, we run from the light. That's how pitch dark the human heart is. Now, I know that this may be hard for some of us to hear, that we are pharaohs, but it's imperative that we do, because if we're going to have a right solution to the darkness in the world and the darkness in our own hearts, then we must know the real problem. Otherwise, we're going to talk politics. We're going to talk education and physical well-being. And we're going to talk about weird spiritual phenomena and maybe religion. But if we recognize that the problem is the human heart, then the answer is, how do we overcome the darkness of the human heart? And if you get that answer, then change can happen here with us, with the church, and with the community in which we live. The best way to overcome the darkness in the world and in ourselves is not to complain and point the finger at all those people. We're good at it. It's to become a reflector of the light of Christ himself. Right? When the power goes out of my house, I don't curse PG&E. I get a flashlight. I light a candle. I bring light back into my house. The answer to the darkness in the world and the darkness in the church and the darkness in your own home is being light. Taking the light of Christ that is in you through the Holy Spirit and pushing the darkness back. And we can do that. And maybe just a little darkness, maybe a little bit of darkness in your circle, but you can do that with the light of Christ. So we've seen the darkness in the world. We've seen the darkness in our own hearts. I want to talk about the light in us. Look at the latter part of verse 22. There was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Another great picture, isn't it? I mean, we pictured the hail falling except on Goshen. And we pictured all the locusts covering the land except on Goshen. And now the entire land is covered with darkness except a spotlight is on Goshen. 8 horrible plagues that brought disease, destruction, and death upon the people. Literally decreating and decimating the most powerful nation in the world. And now God brings pitch darkness for 3 days. And in contrast to their suffering and their abject fear, he has light. Look at verse 23 again. Light shining. All the people of Israel had light where they lived. Pitch blackness everywhere except in Goshen, except where God's people resided. And we'll say, well, how did he do that? And there's so much foolish discussion on trying to explain a supernatural event with natural phenomena. I don't know why. Well, I do know why. I guess I don't know why so many people spend time reading as to these plausible explanations. I'll tell you why there was light in Goshen with the Israelites. That's where God was. Where God dwells, there is always light amongst his people. And so because God was with his people in Goshen, Goshen had light. The Apostle John begins his gospel with this teaching, John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, who is Jesus Christ, light himself, the true light which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Christ was sent by the Father to bring light into the darkness of sin that covered the entire earth, not just Egypt. God in the flesh would dwell with his people, and in dwelling with his people, as God kept Goshen illuminated, so too would the sun bring light to his church. So glorious is this event that in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew quotes Isaiah. You've already heard it read. It's so beautiful. Matthew 4, 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. That's Christ. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, that's all mankind subject to sin, on them a light has dawned. Has dawned. Now, I don't know about you, but nights can be problematic for me. Sometimes I struggle physically, pain. Sometimes I struggle with anxiety. And there's something about the dawn. There's something about the sun coming up that just kind of washes away all the night struggles and all the fear and all the battling you took place. When that sun rises, how glorious it is. Even if you're tired, you're happy the sun came up. And this is the giving of Christ to a dark, sinful humanity, that he would dawn upon us. But the question I had in thinking about Matthew 4 in light of Exodus 10 is, so Christ, who is the light, he can come into our dark world and he can certainly illuminate our circumstances, but how does he get inside the heart? I mean, if we've already established the problem is the human heart and not politics or law or international relationships, if the problem is the human heart, then how does he get inside there? Because we were told in John chapter 1, verse 11, that when he came, his own people did not receive him. He was rejected. Look at verse 24. In the midst of the darkness, we're told that Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God," verse 26. "Our livestock also must go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." Now, if you remember during the plague of the locusts, I didn't spend a lot of time talking about this, but if you remember us reading through it, Pharaoh agreed to let just the men go, remember? He said, the men can go, the women, the children, the livestock must stay. Now the darkness comes, and he goes, all right, the men, the women, the children, you can all go, but leave your livestock. Pharaoh is thinking selfishly, all his livestock are dead, so he wants food for the Egyptians, and the Israelites had ample. So he said, you leave your livestock, and we'll let you go. Moses' response is to be expected. He said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. He said, we don't know what we're going to need until we get there, but we do know we need sacrifices. We need flesh. We need death. We need blood to be spilled. That they knew. They didn't know how much. They didn't know what type. This is pre-Mount Sinai. They hadn't received the law that established the sacrificial system, but they knew in order for it to have atonement for their sins before this holy God. Now they've seen this God exercise 9 supernatural plagues against Egypt. They know he's holy. They know they're not. They know they need his sacrifices. We need the animals. We need their blood in order to make atonement for our sins, in order to come into the presence of this holy God. Jesus came as the light of the world. But in order for that light to penetrate the felt darkness of our own hearts, in order for Jesus to save a wicked sinner like me and like you, he not only had to come into the world as the light, but he had to embrace the darkness. In order for God to shine the light of Christ upon his church, just as he illuminated the land of Goshen and his people, the sinless Son of God, the one. Now listen, this is the one who spoke light into the chaos in Genesis 1:2. The very light of God, the light of man, the light of the world, the light of life, Jesus Christ. He had to come into the darkness and experience it himself. He had to experience the pitch black darkness of God's holy wrath. He was the one in the parable in Matthew 22:13 who had to be thrown into the darkness where there would be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth as a sacrifice for us. Because every sinful man needs atonement for sin. In order for Moses and the Israelites to worship God in the desert and then ultimately in the promised land, they had to have sacrifices for their sins. Blood had to be spilled as an atonement for their sins. In order for any sinful man, woman, or child to be brought out of the darkness and into the light of God, you have to have a sacrifice. And not just any sacrifice. You have to have the sacrifice from the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world in our place. When our Lord was hanging upon the cross, you probably know this, Luke chapter 23, we're told that it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, the sun's light stopped shining. Genesis chapter 1, God brings light to overcome the darkness. Exodus chapter 10, God brings darkness to overcome the light. And here upon the cross, Jesus, for 3 hours, representing the 3 days in Exodus 10, experiences the full wrath of God in the darkness that we deserved. 3 hours of chaos instead of cosmos. 3 hours, Jesus was disordered and decreated, literally decreated. The land of Egypt was laid bare by the hail and the locust. Jesus Christ upon the cross, laid bare, broken body and spilled blood, decreated before man and before God, that we might in his sacrifice be recreated. That we might be what John says, be born again through the sacrifice of our faithful Savior. Born again, brought out of the darkness, brought into the light of Christ, into eternal light, into eternal life, having the joy of the Father, knowing that one day all the darkness would end, all the oppression, all the suffering, physical, emotional, spiritual, would one day end as he brings you and his church into his presence where there is only light, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling together in that place where the Bible says in Revelation 22:5, that night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him. How long? Forever and ever. No more darkness. No more struggle. No more fighting to get through the night, waiting for the dawn, because you're in so much pain. Christ experienced our eternal darkness. He was decreated so that decreated sinners like us could be recreated into his image. Recreated to become the people that God created and saved us to be. People who now, through the Holy Spirit, can reflect and magnify much light. I pray you're still with me. Last point. How does the light get out in the world? We've seen the darkness in the world. We've seen the darkness in ourselves. We see that light comes to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that by his decreation upon the cross, we're recreated. But how does that light get out of here? How does it get out of these walls? Look at verse 27. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. No light getting in there. He would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, speaking now to Moses and Aaron, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This is the last dialogue between Aaron, Moses, and Pharaoh. They're not going to talk again. All the plagues, all the revelation, all the prayers asked, all the prayers answered, do not budge Pharaoh's heart. His heart, in light of the revelation of God, only got harder. His final response to God, "And let my people go," "I will not let your people go." His final response to God's prophet Moses, "Get away from me, for on the day you see my face again, you shall die." That's a pitch black heart. Pharaoh and the Egyptians epitomized a people so steeped in darkness, so steeped in rebellion and idolatry that when the living God Yahweh came upon them in fantastic supernatural fashion over and over and over again, they still would not believe. They would not turn from the worship of their false gods and their idols to the living God Yahweh. Now, if God's prophets, Moses and Aaron, and all the plagues that descended upon Egypt were unable to change Pharaoh's heart and the Egyptians' hearts, what hope is there for Christians today to even make a small dent in the darkness that we see permeate our culture? I mean, what hope is there if the prophets speaking from their own mouths and the plagues descending upon Egypt would not change Pharaoh and would not change them? What hope do we have in the darkness of this culture? And this is a dark culture. You say, well, yeah, we don't rise up every morning to worship Ra. No, we don't, but we worship many idols. I'm going to tell you a secret. It won't be a secret for some of you. The Church of Jesus Christ has greater power to push back the darkness, more power than plagues, more power than prophets speaking with their mouths, greater power to push back the darkness in the gospel of grace. The gospel of a crucified, risen Savior has the power to do what the plagues and the prophets could not. And that was change the darkness of the human heart. During the plague of darkness, we're told, verse 23, the Egyptians did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. For 3 days, they hunkered down in their homes, in their beds, terrified. The gospel tells us that after Jesus died, he was entombed as well for 3 days, but on that third day, he did bodily rise from his place. And by his resurrection from the dead, he offers to all who repent of their sins and put their faith in him the power of the resurrection to live in the light. Christ comes to us through his death and resurrection and brings light into our lives when all we see is darkness. When all we think is, I cannot get out of this. I can't get out of it spiritually. I can't get out emotionally. I can't get out of it physically. I am steeped in darkness. Christ brings the light. For my Lord of the Rings fans, if you remember when Frodo and Sam are making their way up Mount Doom, Sam tries to encourage Frodo by bringing up memories of the Shire. Remember that? He's holding Frodo in his arms and he's talking about all these beauties of the Shire. Frodo's still under the oppression and the darkness of the ring. And Frodo says this, quote, I can't recall the taste of food, nor the sound of water, a touch of grass. You've been there, haven't you? Where each day just seems black. And then he says, I'm naked in the dark with nothing. Sam then says, then let us be rid of it once and for all. I can't carry it, speaking of the ring. But he says, but I can carry you, Mr. Frodo. And then he picks Frodo up, and he and Frodo make their way all the way up to destroy the darkness forever. I remember the first time I saw that, I thought, we're just like Frodo. I mean, we're lying on the slopes of Mount Doom, and we can't do it. We can't overcome the darkness. We're steeped in it. We're steeped in the pitch darkness of our own hearts, and we can't overcome it. And so Christ came and entered that darkness for you. He entered the darkness by receiving the full wrath of God's holy punishment that we deserved in our rebellion. And he was decreated so that through repentance and faith, we could be recreated and born again. Into what? He said, well, new creatures, of course. And what? And light. Many lights. Many lights. I mean, even the most faithful saint throughout the centuries casting light. It's just one light, but it's light nonetheless. When you're in pitch darkness, a candle seems brilliant. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to overcome the darkness of the human heart. You say, you know, a plague might help. A man coming after speaking directly to God from a burning bush might help. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God in the gospel. We don't need plagues. And we don't need any more burning bushes. We have Jesus Christ. We have a crucified, risen Savior who offers us the light of life. The gospel of repentance and faith. Infinitely more powerful than Aaron's words or Moses' staff or all the plagues that descended upon Egypt. You see, my beloved, the light of the gospel, it has the power to do three things specific. And then I'm praying for us to live this out. It has the power to change you personally, change the church, and then change the world. This is not just a nice teaching about darkness being dissipated and light rain. It's just about real transformation of real people that impact a real world. We're told in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said to the disciples, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the gospel first has the power to transform you into a holy person, you individually, become a brilliant light for Jesus Christ. You in your life as you walk, casting out the darkness in your home, in your classroom, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, you walking in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you will have the light of life, and of course, the light of life is Christ. And so the more you pursue Christ and the more you go after Christ, the more brilliant that light will shine because the more you will love him. You see, if you pursue Jesus, you're going to love him more. And the more you love him, the more you'll want to obey him. The more you'll want to know his word and submit to it. The more you'll want to live a holy life. And the more you do that, the more brilliant you will shine. And you will cast out darkness all around you. And even if you don't know it, you'll be casting out darkness. You'll want to honor him. You'll want to adore him. You want your words to be his words and your thoughts to be his thoughts. The more you love Christ, the more brilliant you will shine. That's true. The more we love people, the more we will want what they want, what's good for them. When the boys were younger, they would obey me, sometimes because they wanted to, other times they would not want to, but they would obey me. And now as they've gotten older, they obey me in love. And it's such an amazing thing to see. If I ask them something, they just respond because they want to please their father. So the more we pursue Christ, the more we love Christ, the more we will reflect the light of Christ. But that won't just have an impact on you and your life. There's a second consequence of the power of the gospel to bring light into our lives. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, I had this read, if we walk in the light as he, Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In other words, the more you pursue Christ and the more you love Christ, the more brilliant you will shine, and it will increase your love for the saints. You will have fellowship, and that word means communion. You will want your lives to be intertwined with the body of Christ. You'll want to hurt together and laugh together, and you'll want to grow old together, and you'll want to pursue Christ together. Because this Christianity is not a solo endeavor. We were saved and then brought into a family to collectively walk in the light, to be a people, a one body that brilliantly displays the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God. There were several examples that came to mind here. One was about the Milky Way. Years ago, I took the kids out to Desolation Wilderness, and we were out in the middle of nowhere, and it was dark except for the sky. And it was 2 a.m., and the Milky Way is making its way over us. And if you haven't ever seen the Milky Way from 10,000 feet or so, when you're out in the middle of nowhere, it is bright. Now, if just one star had been out, we'd have been able to sleep better. It would have been more like pitch darkness. But the Milky Way was so bright, it literally kept waking me up. I'm like, what is that light? And at one point, I thought my brother was goofing around with his flashlight. And I look over, I'm thinking, what is he doing? And I'm like, oh, it's the Milky Way. Stars, millions and billions of miles away, shining together in such a way that they actually made the darkness light. Collectively, the church is to call sinners out of the darkness. Collectively, we're to share the gospel with the lost. Collectively, we are to pray for those in the darkness, in our mission fields, who do not know Christ. Collectively, we're to push it back in our love for one another. You see, the light of Christ not only changes you personally, it transforms the church. And when the church is transformed by the gospel of grace, something incredible happens. The love you have for one another and the way you serve one another, the world will see that and it will glorify God. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, a city." That's lots of people. "Set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people put a light, a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And then he said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." He says to the church, be a city. All these many lights coming together. And in your good deeds, in your love for one another, in your service toward one another, collectively, show the light of Christ, and when you do, the world will glorify the Father. Now that, these are, I believe, leveling verses for us. You want to push back the darkness that you see in the world? You want to push back the darkness in your own life? Then you want to run after Christ as a church. We want to exercise the means of grace as a church. Because no matter how brilliant you shine on your own, you're much more brilliant when you come together with the church. You become like the Milky Way. And even though the darkness is dark, even in the desolation wilderness, we collectively can become a brilliant light here in the Cambrian Park community. Collectively living and loving and growing together. And in so doing, we throw light out of these walls. We throw it into the darkness that surrounds us. Supernatural power in the crucified, risen Savior to bring light to the Cambrian Park community in 2019. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 5, it said, "The light, Jesus Christ, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, and I will add cannot, and I will add will not overcome it." Christ will win. His brightness will always shine. And his greatest work is done through his church. The collective light cannot be displayed for the world if we are not actively engaged in that communion of the saints. I mean, I'll just ask you simply, how can the world see our love for one another if we don't love one another? How can the world see our service for one another if we're not engaged in serving one another? Again, and I've said this probably too many times, if the consummation of your worship in Jesus Christ with the church is an hour and a half on Sunday, you're missing it. This is the pinnacle. And then throughout the week, we're supposed to be calling each other and talking to each other and eating together and praying together and studying together that we might love one another and serve one another. And in so doing, the world says, what's going on there? We want Cambrian Park to say, what's going on at Cambrian Park Baptist Church? Why do those people love each other so much? Why do they serve like that? And the Bible says if you do that, they're going to glorify your Father. And of course, that's why we're here. That's why we're still here. You know that. I've had Christians say, why doesn't God just save us and take us to be with him? That's a pleasant thought, isn't it? I mean, it really is. It's a glorious thought. Come to saving grace, poof, you're gone. He left us here to be a light. Not just a light for you and your family, a light for the church and the community. You see, it's a glimpse of the end. And we want the world to see it sooner rather than later. In the very end, Jesus Christ is going to reign upon his throne, Christ who is the light and the life of men. And the church, those who are saved by grace through faith, will reign with him. Listen to this from Revelation chapter 21. For for those of you who do not like the darkness. John said, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's Jesus. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." And then he says, "They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." My beloved, let us bring the glory and honor of Jesus Christ to the nations by showing the world our love for the Father in how we love one another. Amen? Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but you are light in the Lord. Therefore live as children of light." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are made alive, brilliant in Christ, and yet that image of the city casting light into the darkness here, I think, still evades us. Not because the gospel is insufficient, because our fidelity to it is lacking. Father, you have radically transformed us. You have brought the light of Christ into our pitch dark hearts. And it is by your grace and through the power of the gospel that we can live as individual lights. I ask, Father, for the wisdom to live collectively as lights. That you would bless Cambrian Park Baptist Church with the wisdom to be the very people that you have called and equipped us to be, brilliant lights collectively shining in our love for one another, in our service and our sacrifice for one another, or that we might be that true body of Christ here on earth. We ask, Lord, that you would do that in such a way that our good deeds would be seen by the world in which we live and they would glorify you. We ask, Holy Father, for a greater love for Jesus. Because if you do that, then our lights will shine. Cause us to use the means of grace, all of them at our disposal, your word, prayer, community. Cause these things to increase our love for Christ, that our lights might shine brilliantly in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in this church, and in this community. We ask, Lord, that you would cast out the darkness, that we might see Christ more clearly. In his name we pray. Amen.